Welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast, a Beehive broadcast production. I'm your host, Carrie Muelstein, and in this podcast, we are more equipped and will do more to help you understand the Old Testament than any other Come Follow Me podcast. Let's go. Oh, wow. What a week we have for you. This is such a fantastic week, partially because the doctrine of the fall is so important. You can't understand Christ's atonement. You can't understand anything in the gospel if you don't understand the fall correctly. And we have so much to explore with it. And the doctrine that we have as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is so important. So join us for both episodes and our Patreon lesson. You won't want to miss that. So in this first episode, Dr. Brad Wilcox helps us understand the doctrine of the fall, and then I will go through and look at Moses chapter 5 and explore what it teaches us about Adam and Eve and Cain and Satan and secret combinations and the preachers of righteousness and what they did with their families and what that has to do with you and your family and your friends. It is crucial for understanding our role in life. Don't miss that part. And then we're going to have a roundtable discussion on symbolism because we're trying to equip you to get more out of studying the scriptures on your own. Then episode 2. Well, let me also tell you about the Patreon lesson. The Patreon lesson is actually my favorite lesson. It's what I really focus on and love doing with my classes. So go to tsar.website for that. It is where I go do a deep dive on, was the fall necessary? Did it have to happen that way? What about the contradictory commandments? What does it teach us about women? And how does our understanding of the fall differ from others? And how does that help you live your life? It's great stuff. And episode 2, you're going to learn from Mark Matthews, more doctrine of the fall. Karen Hepworth has stuff to teach you about how you wear your garments. That's just going to knock your socks off. Well, not how you wear your garments, but really about the doctrine behind being clothed by God and what that means for what we do today. And then we have a discussion with Dr. Phil Allred about how we learn about families that will impact you and your family and your friends and the way you have relationships with people. It's just going to be great. So here we go. Well, welcome to another segment. Today we're talking about the fall, and I'm so glad to have with us again my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Brad Wilcox, teaches in the Ancient Scripture Department with myself, former counselor in the Journal Young Women or General Young Men's Presidency, and all around wonderful person. So we're going to talk about the fall, such an important and such a huge concept. There's no way we'll cover everything, but there are a lot of questions a lot of people have. Where would you like to start?
Well, I think we can't begin talking about the fall without putting it in the context of what Elder McConkie used to call the pillars.
Yes.
The pillars of eternity, the creation, the fall, the atonement. You know, the creation and the fall are all about getting us here. The atonement is all about getting us back.
Yes.
And I think in that bigger context then we understand the necessity for the fall. Because, you know, if you don't understand that, then you're saying, well, maybe the whole goal was for men to be in the Garden of Eden, in a paradisiacal state. Maybe God's goal was for us to run around naked, frolicking with animals, and that was our earthly existence.
There are many Bible believers who think that was what was supposed to happen and stay in that state.
But when we understand the creation, the fall, and the atonement, when we understand the plan of salvation, then we realize that mortality was always plan A.
Yes.
It was not a mistake. It was not something that took God by surprise.
Right.
Oh my goodness, I had no idea that they'd disobey me. Now what are we going to do? Send Jesus. Yeah. I mean, when you look at it like that, then Jesus is the little boy who's putting his finger in the hole in the dike.
Yeah.
And I just can't have faith in a God that's taking all of his children on an alternate route that's different from his intention.
Yes.
So we understand that he knew that we needed mortality from the very beginning. So one of the questions my students ask me is, why didn't God just create a fallen world? If the goal was mortality,
yeah,
why this whole experience with Adam and Eve? Why not just create a fallen world to begin with? How would you answer that, Kerry?
That's a great question, and we can explore it together. I always like to start out by being very clear. what we do have doctrines on and what we don't have doctrines on. So we do have a doctrine, the fall was necessary. We may be unique in having that doctrine, but as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe that the fall was necessary. When it comes to the question of why not create the world in an already fallen state, we don't have a doctrine. We can reason it through, and that's what you and I will do. I always just like to be clear. This is us trying to figure it out. We don't really know for sure. But I think, well, there are a number of reasons that probably all come together. But maybe the most important, in my opinion, and this is one I'm the same as you, I ask my students this question. But then we go through, okay, was there a need for the fall? They'll say, yes. Why not create the world in an already fallen state? One of the answers that usually people will come up with very quickly is, well, God honored agency.
Mm. It had to be a choice.
Yeah.
Because if it's not a choice, then they can go kicking and screaming, God made me do this. God forced me into this. This, right. I didn't want to come. It's kind of like a missionary in the MTC who says, dang it, my mom made me come. My dad made me come. My bishop made me come. And then finally they have to say, no, I chose it.
Yeah. And many of them will go home. They are never going to have the experience they need because they weren't there with that motive. Now, not all, but many will do that, right? And that's probably the case for us, that this whole plan is about learning to exercise agency correctly. So how could we start it not honoring the exercise of agency?
Yeah. They had to be able to recognize that this was better for them, even though it was going to be harder.
Yes.
This was better. And when they recognized that, that's why we can honor Adam and Eve, when many Christians don't.
No.
You know?
No. Eve's been vilified from the beginning among Jews and Christians, not all Jews and not all Christians, but many. Whereas we have a different point of view. One of the things that President Oakes has said is some Christians condemn Eve and her daughters for this act, but then he said, not the Latter-day Saints. Informed by modern revelation, we honor the courage and wisdom and the great, or Eve's courage and wisdom in the great episode called The Fall. And I have noticed that when you look at adjectives associated with Eve by leaders of our church, and the two most prominent, who have said it the most strongly, are President Nelson and President Oakes, they use the adjectives courage and wisdom, which suggests she had understood quite a bit and had the courage to make that choice.
Yeah.
One other idea that my students put forward a lot that I know Orson Pratt, Daniel H. Ludlow, lots of other people have said is that also, God doesn't create fallen things. He creates perfect things. That's in his nature to create perfect things. It's up to us to make them fallen. I don't know how much that does or doesn't come into play. I'm not someone who's going to limit God's ability to do things, but that actually does make some sense to me. In the end, I don't know.
Well, and that also helps us understand the difference between being a child of God and a creation of God. Because if God created us, the way he created, you know, the way he created trees and plants and stars, then why didn't he create us perfect to begin with? But we're not his creations. We're his children. And he's giving us the chance to grow and develop into that perfection, which is why the fall was necessary.
Beautifully said.
Well, another question my students ask is, why couldn't Adam and Eve have just stayed in the garden after the fall? I mean, why do they have to leave the garden? It's obvious through the scriptures that they can repent. They do repent in the garden.
Yes.
So if they can repent, then why do they have to leave? And the answer I usually help them understand is that the goal isn't just to be clean. The goal is to be changed.
Yes.
And they couldn't be refined in the garden. The refining would happen in mortality. And so it's not that God's punishing them, get out because you disobeyed. He's saying, now it's time to go to school. And now you are going to be able to not be condemned for your poor choices because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You can be educated by these choices that you're making. And this refinement is going to happen in mortality. That's why we needed to have it in the first place.
Beautifully said. In some ways, when you think about it, the Book of Mormon really always associates resurrection, but I think it's resurrection and coming into the presence of God with judgment. There's something automatic. I mean, you're going to be resurrected in one kind of body or another. So there has to be a judgment associated with that. Coming into the presence of God, there has to be a judgment associated with that. So if Adam and Eve are going to come back into God's presence immediately, then at that point, there's going to have to be some kind of a decision. Yeah, where can they be? Yes, they can be forgiven. They can be clean. But they are not yet exalted kinds of beings, right? They're not ready. If they're judged then, they don't get to be with God forever and be like God forever. So he gives them the period, you know, we have scriptures like Alma and Amulek talking about this, where there's a period of time granted for them to work out their salvation. But the idea is exactly what you're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. Don't come into God's presence yet. Instead, you're given time to have the experiences that allow you to recognize how much you need Christ so that he can sanctify you. And yes, we have to change ourselves through our actions, but the biggest change we have to make is recognizing we need to completely yield to Christ, then he can sanctify
us. Yes. I got an email from a girl that said, why not have sex with my boyfriend? Why not? We can always repent later.
Yeah.
And yeah, I've heard that. Yeah. And I said, I'm so glad you know you can repent. And I'm so glad you know you can repent as often as you need to. But cleanliness is only one of God's attributes. The goal isn't just to be clean or just to be justified.
Yes.
The goal is to be sanctified. And that's why they had to leave the garden. I said to this girl, the time you're wasting breaking the law of chastity with your boyfriend.
The pain that you're bringing into your life by that.
All of that is something that could be better spent learning the very attributes of God that the law of chastity can teach us.
Good.
Attributes like, you know, being willing to delay gratification. Attributes like charity, true charity.
Love and respect for the other person.
Yes.
Right? Yes.
Trustworthiness.
Yes.
I mean, these are the attributes that we can gain as we live the law of chastity. And so back to our question, Adam and Eve needed to be more than clean. They needed to be more than simply forgiven.
Yes.
They needed to be sanctified by grace.
Yes, yes. And if we can combine that with a little bit more about the answer to that girl's question, really in some ways, sanctification, for me at least, is best measured by how much am I now the kind of person who just wants the same thing God wants, right?
Holiness.
Yeah. You've become Christ-like or godly because he's changed your nature, but now you just naturally want what he wants and you don't want what he doesn't want. I'm not saying I'm there. I'm more there than I was 10 years ago. I literally thank God for that. But that is what Adam and Eve needed to go through. It's what your friend that's emailing you needed to go through. It's what we all need to go through.
Yeah. You think of the word meant, entertainment. Mm. You're in the process of being entertained. You're in the, you're in the process of being entertained.
Yeah.
If we say judgment, you're in the process of being judged. And if we say sacrament, then you're in the process of being made holy and sacred.
Yeah, sacralized, really. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, another question that my students ask me is, why did God give conflicting commandments? Mm. And some people go to great lengths to try to explain, well, they're not really conflicting, you know, and one was given first and one was given. I mean, there's lots of ways, but the bottom line is he told them, don't partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you must procreate, you must have children. And they can't do them both at the same time. So when students ask you that, Kerry, what are some of the things that you go to?
So one of the things I go to, and I mean, I always want to teach first and foremost from our most modern prophets, and at the same time, sometimes they haven't addressed an issue. The two men that have written the most about this that I'm aware of are Joseph Fielding Smith and John A. Widtsoe. And they both explain it in a very similar way. They say that what is really happening is God is giving them a choice. He's laying out between them two choices, and then, but one choice has with it the consequences of being cut off from God's presence, living in a fallen world where there's pain, sorrow, death, which they don't even fully understand what that means yet. They kind of get it, but mostly don't. And that basically God is giving them the choice, saying, nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself, right? But he's giving them the choice, which path will you take? And in the end, they and who knows how long, maybe 2 million years it took them to figure this out. I don't know. But eventually.
That would be really slow, learners.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe we're all up there yelling at them. Come on, get going. But eventually they make that choice, exercising courage and wisdom.
And agency.
Yeah, exactly right. And agency to say, we will make the choice that brings mankind into existence, even though it means we lose God's presence, even though it means pain and sorrow and death for us.
Yeah. I love to talk to the students about moral reasoning and how perhaps God was teaching Adam and Eve and all of us how to reason morally, not just choosing between good and bad or right or wrong. Maybe God was saying they're going to go into a mortal world where their choices aren't always going to be, hey, should I go to my class with Brother Wilcox or should I rob a bank? Those are choices that are clear cut.
Yeah.
But they're going to go into a world where there's choices like, should I go to Brother Wilcox's class or should I go be with my sister who's going into the MTC at the same time? I mean, all the choices we make aren't between black and white, but rather they're between good and better, better and best. And I think that maybe God was trying to teach them, you're going to have to make a choice here, as you said,
right,
what Brother Widso had told us, and who's the, Joseph Fielding Smith. They had to be given a choice, but maybe through giving them this kind of choice, he was saying, you're going to have to learn to be able to say, you know, this is better for us. It may not be, in another circumstance, it may not be the choice that I need to make, but in this circumstance, this is going to be the best of these two options.
Excellent, excellent. And it reminds me of something Elder Widso said, and I'll admit I'm a little biased. I helped write his biography, so I kind of trend there. But one of the things he said was that after he said, okay, God gave him the choice, then he said, they chose according to the law of love for others, right? So if you're going to talk good, better, best,
choice.
That's where we're getting in the best, right? Maybe if it's all right, and I mean, there's so much more we could talk about with the fall, but there's another element that I would love to address if it's okay, because it begins here. Well, in some ways, we could have talked about this when we talked about creation, because it began there. Joseph Smith teaches us that the new and everlasting covenant began with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, even before the world is created, covenanting with each other. And John Taylor will teach us that what they're covenanting is that they will save mankind, right? Which makes sense. But the covenant, the way we enter into it, it starts with Adam and Eve at the end of the fall episode.
Yes, see, we call it the Abrahamic covenant, but it didn't start with Abraham.
No.
It started way before, and it could have been called the Adamic.
Yeah, well, in a way it is, right? And then because everyone will become part of the seed of Abraham, and the scriptures are about Abraham's seed, we call it that. But it does, at least in terms of on this earth, it starts right after the fall. And I think sometimes we don't think about it. I ask my students sometimes, why is God covenanting with Adam and Eve? And they're like, what do you mean? And I ask them, well, what's just happened? And what has just happened is they have just lost the thing that is most important to them. That's their relationship with God. The person who is most important to them is God. The thing that's most important to them is being in God's presence. It means more to them than everything. They've just made a choice that ends that for them. And as far as they know, it ends it for them forever. And then God comes to them after explaining the consequences of what they're going to do. He then tells them, I mean, we can learn about it in the temple. You can read about it in the book of Moses, and it's their entry into that covenant is scattered through about four different places in the book of Moses, but it's there. But basically he tells them, okay, now I promise you, I will bring you back and I will send my son to make it possible for you to come back. But he promises right then, it's not the end of our relationship. It's not the end of our being together. In fact, the whole point of the fallen mortal probation is, as we said, so they can become more like him, so they can have a closer relationship. But can you imagine being Adam and Eve and having done all this and knowing why you did it and it's what's going to happen and God explains the consequences and so on, and then hearing, I'll bring you back. It's not over. It must have been the best feeling ever for Adam and Eve to rejoice and say, we haven't lost that which is most important to us. We can be with you. I can't imagine any better feeling ever in the history of the world. And that should be happening for us as well.
Truman and Ann Madsen always used to say, a covenant is not a cold contract. It is a warm relationship.
Yes.
And I think that we've taught that a covenant is a two-way promise, which is absolutely true.
Yes, but it's only part of it,
but
right?
If we're not careful, people get this feeling that God is the landlord and I'm the renter, and if I can't fork out the rent this month, he's going to kick me out.
Yeah.
And we stop thinking about this in a relationship term. Then we have people saying, I don't want to get baptized. I don't want to go to the temple, because then I'm making promises that I might not be able to keep.
Yeah.
And they've lost this understanding that you're talking about, this glorious news that says this relationship is where we're working together.
Yes.
And you're not having to do this on your own. I'm going to help you. And I think that that is what we've got to remember about a covenant. As I spoke in General Conference, which was such an incredible experience, Carrie, incredible. But I said, as we make covenants with God, he holds us tighter and tighter and tighter.
Yes.
Until he literally holds us in a clasp. That's the relationship we're talking about.
Yes.
It's not, see, you can't see grace. You can't see it. Where's grace? Where is it? But we can see a symbol of grace. And the coming together of our hands is such a powerful symbol of grace. We promise, and God extends his hands.
Yes.
And says, I am with you, and we're going to do this together. And this is how we will grow in this relationship. You haven't lost your relationship with me.
Right.
Because yes, through covenant, then you can access my grace, my power, and we can get you back.
Amen.
And better for having gone in the first place.
Exactly right. Amen. And so I'm glad we've touched on this, because we want to start tracing this theme of covenant as it's starting now. And it starts with the fall when it becomes necessary. So thanks for sharing that with us.
Thank you, Carrie. Why does the segment have to be so short? I want to just keep talking with you the rest of the day.
Yeah.
How long can your podcast be?
we'll make it 5 hours this time.
It is always so fun to learn from Dr. Brad Wilcox. He is fantastic. Now I'm going to teach you some things that will really help you look at Moses chapter 5, a bit of stuff that was not present in Genesis that God really wanted us to have. And I think there's some key things in there about what happens with Adam, Eve, their children, Satan, Cain, and all sorts of things, the preachers of righteousness that you need to understand. Let's go.
Today, we're going to talk about how we get from Adam to Enoch and some of the important things that happen in between there. And we're just so blessed to have the account that we have in the Pearl of Great Price in the book of Moses. So just a reminder, this is the Joseph Smith translation of the first part of Genesis. And that restoration flood of light, it blesses us so much. There's so many things that we understand because of this that we wouldn't understand without it. So to kind of keep us on track and get us to where we should be for what we're talking about today, we know that at this point, Adam and Eve have had children. They have chosen to follow Satan rather than God. God tried to get them to repent, calling on them by the Holy Ghost, and yet most of them would not repent. Eve had when they had Cain, she was excited. She thought, maybe now I have a child that will follow God. That turned out not to be the case. When she had Abel, she was excited, and that turned out to be the case. But then Cain slew Abel, as we have talked about. Later, she will have Seth, and he will finally be the one who chooses to follow God rather than Satan, and his line will be this great line of the preachers of righteousness that we're going to talk about today. But I want to talk for a moment about some things that are happening because Cain has killed Abel. He did this, we learn, from the pearl of great price, and we've already spoken about this, but he did this because Satan convinced him to. Satan told him that he would get other people to swear that they wouldn't tell what he was doing, that he could get the flocks of his brother and they would fall into his hand and so on. And this was the beginning of secret combinations. This is one of the readings where we will learn more about secret combinations than in other readings. So I'm going to just walk us through that a little bit. And we want to just kind of think it through a little bit. So let's start out by asking ourselves why we should learn of them. So some of these things I'm going to read with you, and some I'm going to suggest that you read on your own and give it some thought. So Helaman chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 is part of what we're going to read here. So Helaman chapter 2, 13 through 14. And behold, in the end of this book, ye shall see that this Gadian did prove the overthrow, yea, almost the entire destruction of the people of Nephi. Behold, I do not mean the end of the book of Helaman, but I mean the end of the book of Nephi, from which I have taken all the account which I have written. So this is Mormon saying, look, you got to pay attention to this, because we're going to see that these secret combinations destroy an entire nation. All right, let's also look at Ether chapter 8, verse 21. So I'm going to turn there, and I would invite you to turn there as well. So Ether chapter 8, verse 21 says, and they have caused the destruction of this people of whom I am now speaking, and also the destruction of the people of Nephi. So this is Moroni speaking, and Moroni wants us to know that the secret combinations destroyed this entire nation, or, well, actually two nations. There are two nations that he's saying were destroyed by this. So let's look at where, if you, and I don't want you to learn about secret combinations so you can do them, obviously, but we should be aware of them. So the main readings are in Helaman chapter 6. This is where they are kind of started in the Nephi culture. Moses chapter 5, that's what we're going through right now. This is where they're started in general, because Satan and Cain begin them. And Ether 8, which is the account of where they're started in the Jaredite culture. So those are the places when they're first begun where we can learn the most about them. We're going to read a couple of things and then ask ourselves what's going on. So I want you to read Helaman 2:5, Ether 8:22, and Moses 5:30 through 32. Pause this and then read those and ask yourself, what are the main objectives of secret combinations? So go ahead and pause this and then come back. I don't know what answer you came up with as I read these. It seems to me that the main objective of secret combinations is to get power and gain. That's what they want. This actually reminds me of President Nelson when he says that the world wants you to seek for power, popularity, pleasures of the flesh, and possessions. So these are two of those, power and possessions, we could say. That's what they are seeking for. So now let's look at some of their attributes. I want you to read Helaman 1:11, Helaman 2:7, Helaman 6:21 through 22, and Moses 5:29, and tell me what attribute you see it being described in all of these verses. So we may or may not see the same thing, but I want you to just pause and read it. I don't know what you saw. For me, they have formal secret covenant signs and words. These aren't informal. They set these up. Again, it's really mimicking. So we can talk about what we would call the phony baloney principle. This is that when God creates covenants that are sacred, then Satan will create secret oaths as a phony baloney copier imitation. He's always copying or imitating the things of God. And this is one of those ways that he does that. So there are formal secret covenants and signs and words. Now let's look at another attribute. I want you to read Helaman chapter 3, verse 23. Pause this and then come back. And I hope you've written down what you see as the main attribute. So the main attribute being described here, in my opinion, is that they flourish in the more settled parts of the land. That is likely because they can hide better. Secret combinations need to hide. And it's hard to hide when there are only a few people. It's easier to hide when there are a lot of people. So now I want you to read Helaman 6:23 through 24. So pause this and read that and write down what you think is the main attribute being described here. All right, they have their own laws and punishments. They are not lawless. They're not totally chaotic. They do descend into chaos, but they have their own laws, and if you break those laws, there are punishments. This is why Lamech kills Irad, because he sees people giving away the secrets that they shouldn't. So that's an imitation, a phony baloney copy of the real thing. Now let's look at what their source is. So read Helaman 6, 25 through 26. Pause this, read it, and write down what you think the source is. Where do secret combinations come from? As you read that, I don't know what you saw. For me, it seems fairly clear Satan is behind all of this. Sometimes in the world, we don't see that it's Satan, but if we will peel back the layers, we'll always find that it's Satan. Somewhere back there, it is Satan who is behind this. So now we can ask ourselves, who are they today? And I will say that in my classes, when I've had these discussions, they get into conspiracy theories fairly quickly, so I don't have too much of a discussion about them these days. But it's worth recognizing that there are some today. In fact, Moroni seems almost panicked to get us to realize. He wants us to say, he says, awake to the awful condition that you are in when he talks about these. So he wants us to recognize that they're here today. They are around. I might use just one example in a little while that I think most people will agree on, but I don't want us to get too crazy or get too much into conspiracy theories. Instead, we're going to try and figure out and ask this question: how do we stop them? Whatever they are, and whether we recognize each individual one or not, how do we stop them? Let's turn to some things President Benson said. He says, what then is the Lord's way to help us prepare for these calamities? And then he reads DNC 1, 17 through 18, which are calamities that befall in the last days. And given the context of different things he's talked about, he seems to think secret combinations are part of these. And then he says, here then is the key. Look to the prophets for the words of God that will show us how to prepare for the calamities which are to come. That really is the answer. So let me just give one example. Most people would agree that gangs are secret combinations. They fit in all sorts of ways into that idea. They're secret combinations. Now, most people would also agree that gangs are surrogate families. For people whose families aren't functioning the way they need to, the gang steps in and fills that place. Interestingly, when we had some of the heyday of gangs, say in the 80s, that just before that, half a generation before that, we'd had this huge emphasis from the prophets on family home evening and on teaching our children at home, much like we've had recently, actually. And I can't help but think that if the world had listened to the prophets then, that we wouldn't have had that crazy rise in gang activity that we saw in the mid to late 80s and early 90s. I'm sure that's only one example. Each general conference and other times when our prophets, seers, and revelators speak to us, I believe they are telling us how to stop and deal with secret combinations. They may not say it, and they may not even be aware of it all the time. They just know they've been inspired by God to teach us what God wants us to know. If we are following the prophet, we are going to be okay here. That's important. Now, we're going to shift gears. We're going to go to Moses chapter 6, verse 59. So remember that Adam teaches his children, and we've talked about that already, how he teaches them, Eve teaches them, and so on. We even get, I'm going to just go first of all to Moses 6, I think it's verse 5 and 6. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah. And a book of remembrance was kept in the which was recorded in the language of Adam, for it was given unto as many as called upon God to write by the spirit of inspiration. And by them, their children were taught to read and write, having a language which was pure and undefiled. So that's part of why I'm wearing my tie with lots of books on it. They kept these books where they kept records of the teachings and the events that God inspired them to speak about. I don't know how that works with the writing that we see in the ancient world. Was this all completely lost and mankind had to begin again or something? I don't know exactly how that works. But Adam and Eve teach their children, and we get one line that we'll believe, and we'll talk about that some more as we go. But now I want to go to chapter 6, verse 59. So we get in chapter 6, verse 59, Adam is taught that by reason of transgression cometh a fall, which fall bringeth death, and inasmuch as you were born into the world by water, blood, and the Spirit. Now, we'll talk about this more in another lesson, but water, blood, and the Spirit, which I have made, and so became of dust a living soul, even so you must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that ye might be sanctified from all sin, and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world, and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. If we were to skip now to verse 64, so this is when, and we're going to cover this in depth in a moment, or well, in another lesson, but this is where Adam is taught about the need to be baptized. And then we get verse 64. And it came to pass, when the Lord had spoken with Adam, our father, that Adam cried unto the Lord, and he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, and was carried down into the water, and was laid under the water, and was brought forth out of the water. And thus he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit, and became quickened of the inner man. And he heard a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever. And thou art after the order of him who was without beginning of days or end of years, from all eternity to all eternity. Behold, thou art one in me, a son of God, and thus may all become my sons. Amen. We could say child of God and so on. So there is a consistent pattern that, yes, we're all children of God in one way, but then we become begotten of him in another way when we make a covenant with him and we're born again. He creates in us a new creature that is less worldly, more godly. That new creature is a child of God. We become sons and daughters of God in a different way. Consistently, we see that kind of language used, whether it be in John 1 or all sorts of, it's in the Doctrine and Covenants, a bunch of places. When we are entering into a covenant with God and born again, then we become a child of God in a different way. So is covenant a part of this? And I would say absolutely yes. Let's go actually to the end of Moses chapter 5. So you get in Moses chapter 5 where Adam has been taught the things of God and he's teaching his children. And then you get this kind of interlude where you have Satan and Cain and killing Abel and all the things that are going on there. And then you seem to just come back to that at the very end of this. So you get God cursing the earth for Cain and so on. And then we come back to it. Verse 57, for they would not hearken unto his voice, nor believe on his only begotten son. So this is very similar to what we'd been reading when we were back in, say, Moses 5, 13, 14, and 15, that the God is trying, once Satan comes in and deceives them, God is trying to get them to believe him, but they won't. So we get this story about Cain and Abel and Satan and the beginning of secret combinations inserted in there and this group that follows Satan. And then we return back to the story, kind of back at the ranch kind of a thing. Verse 57, for they would not hearken unto his voice, nor believe on his only begotten son, even him whom he declared should come in the meridian of time, who was prepared from before the foundation of the world. And thus the gospel began to be preached from the beginning, being declared by holy angels sent forth from the presence of God, and by his own voice, and by the gift of the Holy Ghost. And thus all things were confirmed unto Adam by an holy ordinance, and the gospel preached, and a decree sent forth, that it should be in the world until the end thereof, and thus it was. Amen. It's interesting that, so remember that this is happening right after Adam is sacrificing. He's sacrificing, he learns about Christ and the symbolism of Christ. Then we get the story of Cain and Abel. Now we're back to Adam, and he has a holy ordinance that confirms things. And then we get the story that's in Moses chapter 6, which is Enoch talking to us about what happened to Adam when God was teaching him. I think they're the same story. I think that the holy ordinance it's talking about is the one that we read at the end of Moses 6 about Adam, and I would imagine right after that, Eve being baptized and making this covenant with God, that God teaches them, they make a covenant with him, and that changes everything. And the question is, who will keep the covenant and who doesn't keep the covenant? So this is worth recognizing that we now have, this is very significant because we now have this group starting with Adam and Eve's son, Seth, who also chooses to make the covenant and will keep that covenant and teaches it to his children, and they choose to follow God while all the others are choosing to follow Satan, that becomes a big difference. So if we were to look at Moses 6, 3 through 8, and part of that we've already read where we said that there was a book of remembrance kept. Verse 3 is where it says that God revealed himself unto Seth, and he rebelled not, but offered an acceptable sacrifice. And so he comes into the covenant. Then we get 5 and 6, where they keep the record and they teach their children. Verse 7, now this same priesthood which was in the beginning shall be in the end of the world also. Now this prophecy Adam spake, and so that's talking about us, the priesthood and the ordinances of the priesthood. When we read priesthood, except for very specific, a few specific times where it talks about ordaining to the priesthood, when we read priesthood, we should think priesthood ordinances, which of course have covenants associated with them very often. So that priesthood that Adam had will also be in the end of the world. We'll see that Abraham was very interested in that also. Now, this prophecy Adam spake as he was moved upon by the Holy Ghost. That's the when he was baptized, he was moved upon by the Holy Ghost and prophesied about what would happen to the end of the world. So I think we're still kind of talking about that same time. And a genealogy was kept of the children of God. And this was the book of the generations of Adam, saying, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So we've got people choosing to follow God. And I think we can see this happening in the world around us. People who will study the scriptures, the records of God, and choose to follow God and make and keep covenants. And those who choose not to do that and choose rather to follow the world, which ultimately is always following Satan. Of course, we believe that many, many, many people who have been part of the covenant one way or another will respond again and keep their covenants again. We believe that many people who have not yet had the chance to hear the gospel and make covenants when they do hear will make covenants. So I don't want to paint this gloomy picture, but I think we see this happening around us. All right, so this is part of the bifurcation of the human race, and this is definitely something we see happening around us, where we have a group that are becoming righteous and a group that are becoming, so they become increasingly righteous, and a group that are becoming increasingly wicked. And the gap between them gets larger and larger and larger. You're either getting to be really, really good or really, really wicked. And that's what we saw happening in these days. That would lead to the flood, because things became so wicked after Enoch and his people were taken up. They became so different than everyone else that they became taken up. And then we just had wickedness left on the earth. But before we get to that story, we need to recognize this amazing line, these preachers of righteousness, they're often called. We've got Seth and his descendants. And if we were to keep reading, this is what happens next. We've got Adam lived 100 years and he begat a son. Whoops, I turned two pages. In his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. And then we get Adam to Seth, and it gives us their ages. And Seth begat Enos. And then we get Satan coming in and causing all sorts of problems. But Enos, we got Canaan, and so on. So we have this line of preachers that are called the preachers of righteousness. We have Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared. And after Jared, we get Enoch. So that's where this story is going, is towards Enoch. But let's talk about what this means, these preachers of righteousness that were operating under the patriarchal order. And I want to read this from Joseph Smith. The power, glory, and blessings of the priesthood could not continue with all those who received ordination, but only as their righteousness continued. For Cain also being authorized to offer sacrifice, but not offering it in righteousness, therefore he was cursed. It signifies then that the ordinances must be kept in the very way God has appointed. Otherwise, their priesthood will prove a cursing instead of a blessing. If Cain had fulfilled the law of righteousness, as did Enoch, he could have walked with God all the days of his life and never failed of a blessing. See, God wants everyone to. It's not that he wanted Cain to fail. He wants Cain to walk with him. But Cain made a different choice. That's what we're looking at here, is the one group that chooses to follow God as opposed to Satan. So we ask ourselves, what is the patriarchal order? We're going to read something from John A. Widtsoe here. As children and children's children came to Adam, he taught them carefully all that had been taught him, so that the knowledge of the law might remain upon the earth. The ordinances of the gospel were practiced. The righteous were organized into the church, even as today. We're going to talk about how it is and it isn't even as today. And the authority of the priesthood was transmitted by Adam to his children, and by them to their children, so that the precious gift might not be lost. In those days, the church was organized, so here's how it's different, according to the patriarchal order. At least in the days of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, it seems quite clear that the church was established with all of its essential parts. The gospel was first revealed to Adam, and he taught it to his children. So I'm going to say, it's not the church the way we think of it today. It's the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about that some more in just a minute. The patriarchal order of this priesthood was confirmed to be handed down from father to son, and rightly belongs to the literal descendants of the chosen seed to whom the promises were made. So anyone can join this, but there is a right for those who have been promised because they were keeping the covenant, that ability and opportunity would continue with them. So when I ask my students, and so when I want to ask you, what is the patriarchal order, we'll usually have a discussion. And sometimes we'll get this idea that it was the patriarchal order is the the church being governed from father to son. I prefer, actually, the answer that it is the kingdom of God being governed through the family. It's not just father to son. This includes father and mother and equal partnership. It's the kingdom of God being governed through the family. So now let's ask a couple of questions. How is the priesthood and the kingdom of God on earth organized then? Through the family. How does the patriarchal order function today? Now, that's a question that's worth asking. It does still function, but not in the same way. The patriarchal order today is happening in families, father and mother presiding over their family, but they do not preside over the ordinances of the kingdom of God. That happens through a separate entity called the church, whose job is to assist the family. And we've made a big point of that lately, that the church, we're home-centered, church-supported. The church is to support the family, where the teachings, just like with Adam and Eve, those teachings will continue. People are brought to Christ in the family, and the family helps them make and keep covenants. But the covenants are administered through the church, through a hierarchical order rather than a patriarchal order, right? So we want to keep our focus on teaching in the family, and then we work. So if a father wants to baptize his child, he cannot do so without the permission of the bishop who holds the keys to administer that. In the days of Adam, it was the father who held those keys. Now it's the bishop who holds those keys to administer the baptism and so on. For some ordinances, it's the stake president and so on, right? So we need to keep those things in mind. We're going to look at a talk by President Oakes, the differences between the patriarchal and the hierarchical orders. President Oakes has taught us so much about the priesthood, and if you combine all of his talks together that he's given about the priesthood, it is a masterpiece on understanding priesthood and the family and the church. This is a great talk. If I remember correctly, it's 2005, and it's worth rereading. We're going to go through just a couple of things. He teaches us that we have the hierarchical order, which is the church, and the patriarchal order, which is the family. Now let's look, and I think patriarchal is in some ways a misnomer. It's the word we have available to us because it comes, we descend basically, well, not everyone in the church in the world, but the church in the West descends from a Western culture that had Rome lend a lot of its elements to that culture. And for Rome, it was father, and that's where we get the word patriarchal. But that's a little bit of a misnomer. If we had a better word for family, that would be really nice. But anyway, here are some of the differences. There are different keys, and we just discussed that. The keys for doing some things are in the church. There are, you have keys for inspiration for your family, but the keys for ordinances and covenants are in the church. There's a difference in boundaries. Every calling in the church, except for the first presidency and Quorum of the 12, and then they will delegate that to the 70 and so on and so on. The 70 operate only under the authority and administration of the 12. But the first presidency and Quorum of the 12 have no geographic boundaries on this earth. Every other calling has a geographic boundary. If you cross from one ward to another, the bishop does not have the keys for those other people nor stewardship for them. But that's not true of families. Wherever families go in the world, they still have stewardship with each other. They are still part of that organization everywhere in the world. Nothing will stop that. There's a real difference in durations. All callings have a duration. President Oakes' calling is bound by his life. It will end when he passes away. But most callings have a specific time that they begin and a specific time that they end. That is not true for the patriarchal order. We are in these families for forever. There is no finite duration to those callings. Similarly, there are calls and releases. That's not true in the hierarchical order, I should say. That's not true in the patriarchal order. I am sure there are lots of times my children would like to have released me from being their father, but they can't. So these are things that will just last. Finally, we know there's a full and equal partnership in the patriarchal order, and there is not in the hierarchical order. And this is something we struggle with. People seem to be really good at one or the other. They're really good at doing things the way we do it in the church, which is hierarchical, and there it's not a full and equal partnership. So the presiding person, if that's the Relief Society president or the Elders Quorum president or whoever it is, they'll counsel with their counselors, counsel with all sorts of people. There's great strength in counseling, but ultimately the decision will be up to that presiding authority. And if people are good at that and then try to practice that at home, it doesn't work. That's not how it works at home. It's a full and equal partnership. But you might be really good with a full and equal partnership and try and impose it. So I can remember when my wife was primary president and I was used to working as a full and equal partner with her. I was telling her all sorts of things she should do differently as a primary president. And I was just wrong. There were things she did, and I was the counselor over the primary. But there were things she did that just made no sense to me. And then later in hindsight, when various things happened, it was very clear she was inspired. I am glad she did not let me have full and equal partnership with her there, that she followed the inspiration that was her right as the presiding authority in the primary. So I was trying to impose the patriarchal order model, the full and equal partnership model, on a hierarchical order. That didn't work. Should have just been counseling her. Well, in the end, that's really what it was. But still, and it shouldn't go vice versa either. We need to have full and equal partnerships at home. This is what President Oakes teaches. A most important difference in the functioning of priesthood authority in the family and in the church results from the fact that the government of the family is patriarchal, whereas the government of the church is hierarchical. The concept of partnership functions differently in the family than in the church. The family proclamation gives this beautiful explanation of the relationship between a husband and a wife. While they have separate responsibilities, in these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. I think no one has championed and explained the Family Proclamation as much as President Oakes. What a wonderful thing. And he explains it so well here. Let's read this from President Packer. In the church, there is a distinct line of authority. We serve where called by those who preside over us. In the home, it is a partnership with husband and wife equally yoked together, sharing in decisions, always working together. From Elder Perry. There is not a president or a vice president in a family. The couple works together eternally for the good of the family. They are on equal footing. They plan and organize the affairs of the family jointly and unanimously as they move forward. See, that's a real difference. From President Nelson, Adam held the priesthood. Eve served in matriarchal partnership with the patriarchal priesthood. So today, each wife may join with her husband as a partner unified in purpose. Scripture state clearly, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And President Faust told us, every father is to his family a patriarch and every mother a matriarch as co-equals in their distinctive parental roles. We just need to get this down better. We need to be better at it. Back to President Oakes' talk. The theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints centers on the family. Our relationship to God and the purpose of earth life are explained in terms of the family. We are the spirit children of heavenly parents. The gospel plan is implemented through earthly families, and our highest aspiration is to perpetuate those family relationships throughout eternity. The ultimate mission of our Savior's church is to help us achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and that can only be accomplished in a family relationship. He goes on to say, we need both church activities and family activities. If all families were complete and perfect, the church could sponsor fewer activities. But in a world where many of our youth grow up in homes where one parent is missing, as he did, not a member, or otherwise inactive in gospel leadership, there is a special need for church activities to fill in the gaps. Our widowed mother wisely saw that church activities would provide her sons with experiences she could not provide because we had no male role model in the home. I remember her urging me to watch and try to be like the good men in our ward. She pushed me to participate in scouting and other church activities that would provide this opportunity. What a fantastic thing. So that's how the patriarchal order and the hierarchical order function today. But now and we should remember that priesthood leaders represent the Lord as husband and wife, mother and father represent the Lord to their congregations. In the case of families, that's their children. All right. Now we ask, what is the future of the kingdom of God? And the answer is we will at some point be back in the patriarchal order or the family order. We are going to at some point be governed through families. And it will be wonderful because the whole human family will be sealed together, Adam and Eve at the head, and so on and so on. It's a wonderful day to look forward to. So we are skipping like hundreds of years in the Pearl of Great Price by the few verses I read, which are so on, so bought, so begat, so on, so on, so on. But I want us to think through what is happening and how that's happening as we get to the Enoch story and how we get from Adam and Eve to Enoch. And it's through this patriarchal order with this one line that has chosen to follow God and are doing it through that family governance. It's a model for us to follow today. May we choose to follow God, is my prayer. I hope that was helpful for you.
I know that nothing helps me understand the Old Testament better than symbols. And we want to equip you this year, not just teach you things, but equip you to get more out of the scriptures on your own. And so we had a roundtable discussion about how to get more out of the scriptures, especially using symbolism, but just in general. And it's going to help you. We're doing this early in the year because you need this to get more out of it for the rest of the year.
Well, we're here in our Old Testament roundtable. I've got Kent Jackson and Josh Sears with me. I should say Dr. Kent Jackson and Dr. Josh Sears, both from the same department I'm in at BYU, the Ancient Scripture Department. And we're going to spend a moment talking about something that we've all found our students can struggle with sometimes that makes it more difficult for them to understand the Old Testament. And that's the idea of symbols in general and symbolic action in particular. And I don't know about the two of you, but I find that I often have students who are struggle with, okay, why would God ask a prophet to do that? That's a weird thing. Ezekiel in particular, but Jeremiah, lots of others. That's a weird thing he's having them do. Or why would things happen in this way? And it's, in my opinion, our culture is becoming increasingly less symbol literate. We've become more legalistic. We want one thing to mean one thing. And so we don't want one thing that can mean 10 things. So I find my students struggle with that. I don't know if you've had similar experiences. So what's the answer? How do we help people understand symbolism and symbolic action in the Old Testament?
I'll say a few things about metaphor.
Okay.
In literature. We don't do metaphor as well in our culture as other people do. Metaphor is where an action or mostly a word or
a phrase
or a phrase or bunch of words says one thing to represent something else because of some similarity. And I'll give you a good example here. President Oaks is a pillar of the church.
Mm.
Now, does that mean that President Oaks is made out of reinforced concrete and rebar and holds up a physical edifice? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that there's something about the quality of a pillar that is that President Oaks represents. So when we say President Oaks is a pillar of the church, it doesn't bother us, right? Because right. We can envision that. Well, the Bible is full of that kind of metaphor that is not meant to be taken literally.
Yes.
It's meant to be taken seriously because it's teaching us something, but isn't meant to be taken literally because President Oaks is not concrete and rebar. So that's one example that works, and I would say that if anybody struggles with this, any gospel doctrine teachers that are watching this, use that kind of an example and help your class members start to think of language that way, because it works. We only get in trouble when we try to take it literally.
And some people, they struggle with this because they want it to just tell me straight what you're trying to say. And we've got to appreciate that saying it more poetically or metaphorically can open up our mind to grasp something in a much richer way than just giving it to you straight. So just one example, I'll jump to the end of the book of Micah, where Micah's making a point about Jehovah forgiving our sins. And he could just say, Jehovah will forgive your sins. And that would be a straightforward thing to say. And sometimes we might appreciate it being said that way. But what Micah actually says is with this image, he says that he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's not as straightforward as saying he'll forgive your sins, but I just love to picture God hauling our sins like it's a bunch of them in a big gunny sack, and he gets to the edge of a cliff and he just chucks those as hard as he can and they go flying and plop into the ocean and sink to the bottom. It's just a fantastic image, and hurling our sins away to the bottom of the sea can stress in my mind that how determined he is, how forcefully he's doing this, that these sins are put away and they're never going to come back again, because once they're down to the bottom of the ocean, you're never going to find them. it's just a richer, more engaging way to get the point across. Right. And so we got to appreciate that when they're doing this, they're trying to engage multiple parts of our brains, fire up our imaginations, and it just helps get these things into our heart and mind better than a straightforward, simple, sanitized statement can communicate.
Now, how would that metaphor work if you were to try to analyze, well, what function does water serve in this? Or does God, how do we make our sins a commodity that can be chucked in? So it just doesn't work if you try to think literally that way.
And along with that, the first part where it says he subdues our sins, we don't usually speak that way. But when that symbol of it being like, this is a battle we're fighting, and he's the one that comes and wins that battle, there is an image there that reaches me on a different level than just saying he conquered my sins. Yeah. Right. I mean, well, conquered does help with that, but just saying he overcame our sins or something like that. It causes me to think about my sins and my struggle with them and Christ's role in that in a different way than just a very simple statement.
Yeah. Though your sins be as scarlet,
they'll
be as white as snow. You don't want to analyze what red means on the visible spectrum on that. You get it. You train your mind to be comfortable with that kind of language.
Now, here's one thing that I found. There are layers of this, and some of them we're better at than others. So we may not be fantastic at a phrase like that. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. But it's something we kind of can get, right? And we can say, okay, I know he's not saying that my sins are a dye, and then I get a different dye, right? But then you'll get symbols. Say, for example, we get this frequently, like a vineyard or an olive orchard, and it's tempting to just think of that as a vineyard or an olive orchard. It takes a little bit more work to see that as a symbol. So I think we're better at one than the other, but then we can go another layer, which is where he has the prophet engage in a symbolic action, such as Jeremiah going out and breaking a pot and saying, you're going to be destroyed like this pot was destroyed. And that takes even more work. We're not very attuned to that. And then there's another level that I think is maybe where we struggle the most, which is where God literally does something, but that something happens, but it happens in a way that is designed to teach us something. So, for example, the Exodus story. I think that really happens. Maybe there's some, we can argue about numbers and some other things like that, but I think it happens. I think that you really have the Egyptian army being stopped and a way being opened for the Israelites to escape. And that's a fantastic story. And you can take that at just the story level, and it's a fantastic story. You can make movies about it, and everyone loves the movies and whatever else, right? But there is a deeper layer when you say, well, God did that, but he did it in a way that teaches us what he does for us and about our being able to come into a promised land and about us being able to trust that he will deliver us.
Yeah.
And we really struggle with things that are literal and making that symbolic as well. But often the literal, often there are things that aren't literal. Often there are things that are literal that are symbolic. And then I think the most difficult things is things that we don't know if they're literal or symbolic. So I find this happens early on in all my Old Testament classes. Cause when you get to creation or the fall, when you start talking about, is there really fruit that Adam and Eve are partaking of? Is there really a snake? And the answer is, I don't know. It may be literal, but it is certainly symbolic. So let's focus on the symbolism. So those are some of the things I think we have to train ourselves to do, to stop, to slow down and look at the symbols rather than just read past it as a story, to slow down and look at the symbols and ask ourselves what it means.
I noticed in my classes that some, you know, we teach religion classes and they're required for the whole BYU campus. So we get students from a variety of majors and backgrounds. And sometimes it's the humanities kids that have an easier time with this than the science guys, because the science guys are trained 2 + 2 = 4 and things have a solution. And they want it to be very one-to-one correspondence, whereas the humanities people are more used to this idea that things can mean more than one thing at the same time when there's different layers. And the scriptures are literature. We're dealing with literature. So in a sense, even if we're our minds are trained like a scientist, when we engage the scriptures, we do have to think more like a literary critic.
Yeah.
And read in the, in these different literary layers.
Yeah, that's a good point. I have friends who are technical writers. Okay. And I've compared what they do to impressionistic painting or abstract art. So impressionism was a part of the history of art where that emphasized beautiful colors, kind of blotchy and things like that. Doesn't look at all like a photograph. Nobody would mistake that for a photograph. Technical writing has to be technical writing down to the millimeter of exactitude. Much of what we get in the prophetic books, especially, is abstract art. It's impressionistic painting that sets a mood, that paints a picture to approach our feelings instead of being technical writing.
Yeah.
And if you can't get into the humanities side of your brain, you're going to have a hard time reading the prophetic books.
Yeah. When you read Amos sees a vision of summer fruit.
Yeah.
You're like, oh, well, was he hungry? What? Right. You have to stop and think what could that possibly mean? And it's often just going to take some time to unpack. I use the phrase often unpack a symbol. You just have to stop and look at, sometimes you might have to look up, what is summer fruit in ancient Israel or something like that? But the resources are available out there these days. If you want to spend the time, if you're willing to put the effort in, the information's out there to unpack symbols.
And we've got to recognize sometimes the symbols that made sense in their culture are different from what makes sense in our culture, which does require you to look up a study Bible or a commentary or a podcast or some resource that's going to help you get into their mindset. Even something like our sins will be white as snow. We get that because even in our culture, white can mean purity. But I have read of cases where Bible translators struggle because the target culture today, white is a symbol of death and decay. Okay. So if you translate it literally, you're going to confuse people rather. And so they'll have to actually change the metaphor so they understand that this is getting at the idea of purity. Right. And there's other cases where we might misunderstand because our symbol is different from their symbol. So it does take a little bit work, but it's very enriching when you get that aha and figure out that's what Isaiah meant.
Yeah, remember the past is a foreign country and they do things differently there. Yeah. And so so much of metaphor is culturally based. Like I can talk about from my own childhood, Mickey Mantle and Hank Aaron, things like that. Very few young people today could recognize those names.
Yeah. In fact, I often will put up for my students when we're going through this a quote from Neil A. Maxwell that I think I can get pretty close to exact here, where he says, too many of us expect life to be an unbroken chain of green lights with empty parking spaces right in front of our destination.
Yeah.
Right. And everybody today gets that metaphor. You give that metaphor to Brigham Young or probably even to someone 200 years from now, and they're going to say, what in the world are you talking about? Right. So then you give someone an Isaiah metaphor about reaping and harvesting or something like that. And we just need to stop and say, okay, I don't know what that means. So let's look it up and find out what it means.
Yeah. Winnowing, for example.
Yeah.
Everybody in the ancient world knew what winnowing was.
Yeah. Or gates is one. Anyway, there's so many. Yeah.
I'm pretty sure if I ask my kids right now what's winnowing, they're not going to know.
No, they're not.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. So what we'd love to do is just invite our audience this year to, in the narrative, in the prophetic books, in almost everything, stop and ask yourself, when there's a story that happens and it's weird and it's not what you were thinking, stop and ask yourself, is there a symbolic action here? Because, well, I'm also going to say this. The Doctrine and Covenants is clear. God speaks to us in our own language and according to our own understanding. And I don't think that just means he speaks to some people in Portuguese and other people in French. It means he speaks to us the way we're accustomed to being spoken to.
Good point.
And they were used to being spoken to through symbols and especially symbolic action. Actions meant something to them. And so we have to stop and say, okay, that story feels weird to me. Is there a symbolic action at play here? Even if it was a literal story, is there a symbolic action at play here that I should try to understand? And I think quite often something you will be able to make more sense of it when you approach it that way.
Oh, this has been so uplifting for me. I hope it has been for you, and that then you take what you are uplifted with and you go and you share it with others. Please find someone you can share something you are inspired by today. Share with them and uplift them and edify them as well. I also hope that you'll help other people find this podcast. We are doing so much to try and help people with the Old Testament. This is the place to get more out of the Old Testament. Will you share this online? Will you like and click and download and do everything you can think of to help more people know about the opportunity to learn about the Old Testament here? Also, please join us for episode 2. It is going to be such a great episode. You're not going to want to miss it. And make sure you get the Patreon episode. This is where I really do a deep dive on the doctrine of the fall, and we answer questions about was the fall necessary? Did it have to happen that way? Why not create an already fallen world? What do we understand about the fall that others don't, and how does it change the way we live our lives? It's a great episode. Please join us on Patreon. Go to tsar.website. That's tsar.website. And join us for episode 2. Thanks you to all who supported us, and have a great day.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been the Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.